No guilt in life, no fear in death. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. I invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 25, our text, the first 13 verses. We will back up and begin verse 36 of chapter 24. Last week, Monday morning, it was my full intention to bring to you again the next portion, return to 1 John and bring to you the next portion, and that all changed Tuesday morning. And I told my wife why, I told Pastor Dahl why, maybe a couple of others of you. And I don't know how else to say it other than to say it's because of death. And of course, you know, as a congregation, we've experienced death. Some of our members, yesterday, the Essenbergs, Elaine Kaiser, the death of elderly family members, others among us. Last week, our community, with regard to Rebecca Kuntz, that many here know, from our sister congregation, Bethel, and then her brother, fellow pastor, Reverend Jeff Noble. After I had decided to make this change, maybe you heard on the news, it struck me as well. Well, Rebecca, 50 years old, then the Rockford city manager had a stroke, 48 years old, he died. But Tuesday morning is what struck me personally, and that is I looked at Facebook. It's not all evil. And I noticed some comments about a friend of mine from high school, a girl, her name was Brenda. We were good friends in high school. Didn't have much to do outside the school hours, but good friends in high school. She lives in Colorado. I haven't seen her since high school, so I haven't had a relationship with her. But Monday, she had a massive heart attack, 53 years old. And it struck me. And again, you know, the old die, get sick and die. And of course, we all know that there are those younger. I think of David Talsma again. Many of the children knew him. And throughout every stage of life, there's always someone our age, it seems, that is dying. And that morning, you may wonder sometimes how ministers decide what to preach on. It's not easy to explain, believe me. But it seemed very clear as the Spirit of God brought to my mind the words of Scripture, no man knows the day or the hour. And I couldn't let that go. And I remember, too, about 8 years ago, some of you may remember another fellow URC minister, Reverend Eric Fenema, who was serving the Lethbridge congregation at the time that it was on a Friday. He was golfing in a Christian school golf outing, and he fell dead on the golf course of a heart attack at about 56, 57 years old, if I remember. And I also remember hearing that the last sermon he preached the Sunday before was, no man knows the day or the hour. And so I think that this is also fitting for me and maybe fitting for us. In Matthew chapter 24, our Lord Jesus is clearly teaching about His return. And specifically about His return at the end of the age on the clouds of glory. But as we sang together too, it may be for any one of us through death. So I want to pick it up at verse 36 of chapter 24 through verse 13. Our text being 25, 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. Hear now the word of God, verse 36 of chapter 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Let's pray together and ask for God's blessing upon the consideration of his word. Father in heaven, indeed we pray for a powerful and effective measure of your Holy Spirit at this very hour to make clear to us that which we cannot see or understand on our own. And we pray that in a very powerful way this morning you would cause each and every one of us to examine not each other, not others, but ourselves. And Father, most of all, we pray that you would work powerfully and effectively in the hearts and lives of all those who hear in this place, that we may not leave, not one of us might leave without a blessed assurance of our status with you, that each one might leave with that great assurance that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Hear us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing for special guests is something I think we probably all understand, whether it be boys and girls, grandparents who live some distance away, possibly. You don't see them very often, and they're coming, and you can't wait. Or the other way, for those of us who have children and grandchildren living a distance away, and we don't get to see them very often, and how we look forward to their visits or going to see them, or maybe an old friend, or maybe even in recent days with the political campaigns going on, how some might be anxiously anticipating, looking forward to hearing that candidate and seeing them in person. But especially when it comes to family, friends, that kind of thing, preparing includes making the house ready. It includes making meal plans. It includes time, planning to be able to spend time with them. And there is indeed excitement, there is anticipation as we wait for them to pull in the driveway or to come off of the airplane just to see them. Is this how we are preparing to meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face? He is coming again. Make no mistake about it. The Word of God teaches this. Jesus Himself teaches this. And with Matthew chapter 24 again, in a very, very intense way, he is teaching of the signs of the times, pointing to his universally public return. Every eye will see. He says, as the lightning flashes in the east and can be seen in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Yet the time is secret, because the time is unknown. But lest many would lose heart and to begin to fear, especially in the midst of the chaos that goes on around us in this world, and begin to fear that there's no hope, and to start to doubt his return, or become lazy and apathetic, he cautions again in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And of course, that's true with our Lord's second coming, and it may very well be true, as we know, when it comes to the end of this life as we know it. With this parable, our Lord Jesus teaches us that this life is not the end of the matter. This life is not the end for which we are to strive, but this life is a means to an end. And he reminds us that our true focus is to be, and ultimately that it is to be, as it points to the certainty of his coming. And he uses the comforting example of a bridegroom coming for his bride. He is coming either for us by way of death, or he is going to come to us on the clouds of glory. And the very simple point, if you take nothing else away today, the very, very simple point is to be ready. This parable is a picture of the visible church, the visible church on this earth in the last days, and explains why we are to be alert. I forgot to say, that's another translation when he says, watch therefore. Another translation is be on the alert. And this parable teaches us, it explains why we are to be alert, why we are to be watching, as our Lord gives the call to be always ready. To be always ready for his guaranteed return. First of all, making the necessary preparations. Again, using a cultural illustration of a wedding. And incidentally, we need to be reminded that when it comes to a parable, not every word, not every phrase in the parable is intended to have a spiritual counterpart. Sometimes there isn't a spiritual counterpart for every single word or phrase or idea, and we got to be careful that we don't have the wrong understanding with certain parables. And the wedding, the idea of a wedding may or may not be one of those points, but basically what we do know about the weddings of those days in a general way is that on the day of the wedding, the bride would make herself ready with her attendants, and the bridegroom would indeed celebrate with his friends, and then he would make his way to the bride that he might receive her to himself and go take her to the place of celebration. When the announcement was made that the bridegroom was on his way, the bridesmaids, or called virgins here, indeed, and any young women, and maybe even pointing to purity and what the church is to be, what God's people are to be. But the bridegroom, on the way, the bridesmaids or the virgins would go to meet them with their lamps. Their lamps, boys and girls, were wooden poles with a bowl-like structure on top. They were to meet him with their lamps and to show him honor by lighting his way on this special day as he would take to himself his bride. Now the virgins would expect the arrival of the bridegroom. That's a simple detail that we are to understand. They never expected him not to show up. They never doubted that he would not come. And they were to show him honor, the honor that he deserved. They were to be prepared with their lamps in hand, ready to light his path. Now, indeed, beloved, this is the call of the church and of believers. On the one hand, to prepare the world for the return of Christ, lighting his path through gospel proclamation, proclaiming the Word of God by word, the word of our mouth, and by our actions. Even as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. To light the way for the coming of the Lord. Letting the world know that He is coming again. Not allowing them to stay in darkness, but sounding forth the call, sounding forth the warning, but also not only to prepare the world, but to prepare ourselves for His return. We are to expect it. We are to be ready for it. We are to be looking for it. And each and every one of us is to be personally prepared. Now the 10 virgins with their lamps, again, represent the visible church with their lamps, notice I said. They represent the visible church. They represent professing believers. And you see, the difficulty that we have here is that we know that there is a distinction in the visible church that other parables remind us of. There are weeds in among the wheat on this side of glory. There are bad fish being gathered throughout history, throughout time, with the good fish in the net. There are foolish virgins alongside of the wise, and one day that distinction will be made clear. It will be made final when He comes again. Beginning at verse 2, five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. There are those, beloved, in the visible church who confess with their mouths, but not with their heart. They confess with their lips, but in reality, they do not truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are hypocrites. Even as Jesus talks about in chapter 24, the hypocrites who will find their place in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they are like lamps without oil. Empty. Usually, boys and girls, that bowl, you see, what was to be filled with oil, and there was a wick coming out of it, kind of like our modern-day lantern with the kerosene in the bottom. And if that kerosene is all used up and it's not refilled, there's nothing more to be drawn up through the wick, and there's nothing more to keep the fire burning. Kind of like a flashlight without a battery, or in the house, you turn the light switch on, but if there's no electricity flowing there, then the light's not going to go on. No good, no true light, empty, useless. Lamps without oil represent an outward form of the Christian life without the inward substance of the Christian life. There's no new birth. There is no true faith. Oh, there's a good talk. There's no godly sorrow for sin, only going through the motions. These grasp for the benefits of the kingdom, but they shun the obligation of truly repenting and believing. They find confidence in themselves. Paul talks about them this way in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. We need both, the form and the power behind it. Again, hypocrites. And we can't always, if ever, recognize them. And we may never know them. We are to know the truth of ourselves, to be sure. But we may never know the truth of someone else. But God can know. He does know them without mistake. And these virgins are not interested in the honor of the bridegroom, but they're interested in their very own pleasure. As Paul says in the portion that we read for our law this morning, let the one who thinks he is something, when he's really nothing, be careful. Take heed, he is deceived. But the lamps with oil here represent that outward form of the Christian life vitalized by the inward substance. They have both the form of godliness and the power of God unto salvation in Christ alone. Their desire and their motive is the honor of Christ the bridegroom whenever he comes and in whatever way he comes, whether it be through death or on the clouds of glory. They are filled with and they are illumined by the grace of God through faith, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and they do what it takes to honor him and to keep from dishonoring him. They're not living with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And there is a constant flow into them. In the Old Testament tabernacle, you may remember that provision was made so that there was a constant flow of oil to keep the lamps burning, that they would never, ever, ever go out. By the grace of God, through that instrument called faith, that faith illumines the believer's profession to shine bright for the Lord. Oh, we know that at times our faith seems very, very weak. We know at times that flame gets ever so dim, almost only a smoldering wick. But there's that constant flow by the blessing of the Holy Spirit with it, that faith nourished, if you will, by pouring oil into that faith through that the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, feasting on the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, and also the participation in the visible gospel when it comes to the sacraments. Even though the bridegroom is delayed, the bridegroom is taking longer than expected. They all 10 of them, became drowsy and slept. And it's no secret to us, is it, that the second coming of Christ has always seemed to be taking so much longer than expected. We know that the early New Testament churches that Paul planted, and even Paul in some of his epistles, he expected it. They expected it that it would be any day. It's been almost 2,000 years since our Lord ascended. That's an eternity. Well, boys and girls, at a very young age, you know that 10 years can seem like an eternity. A year can seem like an eternity. And in that time, many do not take His return seriously, or they live as if they don't take His return seriously. Yeah, you know, we say it, we confess that He's going to come again on the clouds of glory. We sing about that. You know, we don't doubt death, do we? We don't doubt that because we taste it every single week, it seems like. But Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of glory for every eye to see, I mean, we really can't figure out how that's possible, can we? True believers of all ages, though, have been watching with longing eyes, expecting His return on the clouds of glory. And even believers in the midnight hour of life, those who are in the last days or weeks or months of their lives, oftentimes do not understand what's taking God so long. We know that. Some of our loved ones from this congregation in the last weeks, months, years, at the point of death, but yet waiting, waking up every morning. It's not yet. What's taking him so long? What purpose could he possibly have for keeping me here? Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, will not come one moment later than God has planned. He will not come one moment earlier than God has planned. And praise be to God that He is still gathering His church. And we are to be grateful for that, especially for our loved ones and our close friends who we know have either seemed to fall away from the faith or have not yet embraced Christ by faith. Praise be to God He is still gathering His church. But the wise are prepared by the grace of God, and they live every day in the consciousness that He is coming again. And beloved, that is to be us. That is to be us. We are to live in the consciousness each and every day that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Every day when we open our eyes to a new day, we are to ask, could this be the day? Every night when we lay our heads down to sleep, every single night, that childhood prayer ought to give us comfort. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. But the foolish ignore that truth. They act like they don't care. They live as if Christ will never come again, or as if there's plenty of time. And in the parable, both the foolish, the wise and the foolish slept. And as you can imagine, there are many different interpretations with regard to this. Even some in the Reformed camp who would say that the fact that the wise slept as well points to the truth that even true believers become lazy, even true believers take their eyes off of the goal. After all, Jesus said in chapter 24, verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And maybe that's what our Lord had in mind. It's not clear. And we do know that believers still struggle, even with doubt. We struggle with doubt. But praise be to God that our assurance, your assurance and mine, is not based on the strength of your or my faith. It is not based on the quantity of your or my faith. In fact, some of those who seem to be extremely confident may dangerously be included in the number without the oil. Our confidence, our assurance is not based on the strength or the quantity of our faith, but Christ alone. And as we sing in that beautiful hymn, "My faith has found a resting place," these words, "Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that He died for me." Now, I don't believe that our Lord's intent was to reprimand the wise for falling asleep, because we need to notice that the sleep here was not the cause of the downfall of the foolish, nor were the wise scolded for it. He doesn't scold them for it. Again, the simple point is preparation versus a lack of preparation. And no matter when the bridegroom would have come, the situation would have been the exact same. The foolish would have had no oil for a lack of preparation, but the wise would have oil because of their preparation, because they were watching. Or to put it another way, the foolish slept soundly into their ignorance. The wise also slept soundly. Why? Knowing that indeed they were prepared. Again, the lamp and the light points to one's outward life. The outward life that we all have. Believers and those who act like it alike. The oil is a sign of being prepared, as it points to that Spirit-filled life. It points to the hope of the Christian that governs the Christian's whole way of life. That hope that is given by the grace of God, that hope that is living because of our resurrected and living Lord Jesus Christ, and it comes with a confidence of knowing that one stands in a right relationship with Him, prepared, secondly then, for the unexpected announcement. Expected by the believer on the one hand, yet also unexpected even by the believer, because we don't know when. Verse 6, beginning of verse 6, "But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.'" Now, of course, it's no surprise, the actions of both the foolish and the wise, that the wise were able to light their lamps because they had the oil. like having the extra gas can, boys and girls, for the lawnmower. But the foolish couldn't light because their oil had all been used up. The midnight hour points to that least expected time. It points to that time when the world is sleeping soundly. Not that Jesus is necessarily going to come in the middle of the night, boys and girls, because when it's the middle of the night here, we know that it's the middle of the day somewhere else in the world. And that's, again, not the point. It points to the least expected time. That point is even when we least expect our Lord to return. Again, as we read in chapter 24, marrying, giving in marriage, in the fields, doing whatever. We're going to be doing ordinary daily things. But even when we least expect the Lord to return, we are called to be always ready every single moment in the midst of whatever we are doing. And that begs the comment, therefore, that if you don't want Jesus to find you doing X, Y, or Z when He comes again, then you ought never be doing X, Y, or Z. Ever. But as we look at the church in our day, we need to ask, are we in the midst of this sleep, this slumber, when so much of the visible church is doubting the truth and changing it to fit what is comfortable? Are we in the middle of this sleep when many have forgotten who Jesus really is or have rejected who Jesus really is? Are we in the middle of this sleep when so many take the Word of God and twist it to fit their own agenda? Are we in the middle of this sleep when there is so much compromise of the church with the world and when many are playing church, but they look nothing like the church according to the Scriptures? Jesus made it clear that the time of His coming would be unknown except to God. It would be as a thief in the night. Again, boys and girls, it simply means, the thief doesn't come to your house when he thinks you're home. It'll be a surprise. Yet very public, as Paul says, the sound of the trumpet from heaven. And again, the lightning. However, when he comes, each one will stand before him on their own. I agree with those who say that's what we are to see from this request to borrow oil. Again, it might be easy to say, why weren't the wise nice? That would have been the nice thing to do, to give them some oil. That's not the point. That's not what we are to take from this. There is no possibility of borrowing from or being accepted on the basis of others. Each is going to be judged according to the state of their own heart. Notice, and I say this carefully, not necessarily based on what we did or did not do, because again, even the hypocrites often act like true believers. It's hard to tell the difference. But for true believers, those good works that are done are evidence of that true faith. But it comes down to the heart motive, doesn't it? It comes down to consistency. Between one's heart and their profession and their actions. The question is, what did you do with this Jesus? What did you do with the Jesus of the Bible? Who do you say the Jesus is? The foolish, the parable says, try to borrow oil from the wise, but the wise realize, in a sense, that the oil they have will service themselves service themselves only. Their oil cannot be shared. Their oil will not do the foolish any good. This isn't talking about witnessing or sharing our faith as God commands us to do. God may very well use that. But the point is, one cannot and will not be saved based upon their physical connection with the true church or association with the true church. They will not be saved based on all the spiritual things they do. They will not be saved based on their baptism. They will not be saved based on the faith of another. Not one is going to sneak into heaven hanging onto the shirt tails of another. Husbands are not going to be saved based on their wives' faith and vice versa. Children, boys and girls, young people, you will not be saved because of your parents. You will not. You will not go to heaven because of them. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and not simply believe who He is. Even the demons believe and tremble. You need to trust Him. You need to know yourself a sinner, the worst of sinners, and in need of the saving love of Jesus Christ. You need to know that only Jesus can do this. He did it. You need to know Him by faith. The writer of Psalm 49 says, "Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life." No mere man, only the God-man, Jesus Christ. You need to trust in Jesus. Commit your life to Him. Because not one of us has an extra measure of grace that can be borrowed to another. And that's why the idea of purgatory is so foolish. The idea that when one dies, if they were on the fence, as it were, that their soul goes to this place called purgatory, and therefore those who are still alive on this earth are able to pray enough prayers, possibly, to get their soul out of purgatory into heaven. Or the idea of the works of supererogation, boys and girls. That means that, for example, that in this life, you know, you've done enough. You're set, and you know, I don't know how you know that, but you know that. You're set, and therefore, you don't have to do any more good works for yourself, but you can do even more and more and more good works, and somehow those good works can be credited to someone else. Foolish. It's simply not true. When our Lord Jesus Christ appears, whether it be through death or whether it be on that last day, those who were not prepared, those who have not longed for His appearing, those who did not truly believe will come up short. They will come up empty-handed. They will have nothing with which to honor the bridegroom because they have no profession of God's mercy and grace. They do not understand who He is. They do not have a Savior because they didn't really think they needed one. Years ago in my sales days, I remember hearing a commercial on the radio. I think it was a financial advisor commercial. And one of the lines was that people don't plan to fail. They fail to plan. May it not be that one of us would fail to plan for the coming of the Lord Jesus. On that day, hypocrites will want that which true believers have been graciously given by God, but they will miss out. But the true believer will not be caught off guard by the unexpected announcement because they have been prepared by the grace of God. They have been watching. They have been waiting. They have been filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit who has prepared them to meet the bridegroom. They have heeded the call to repent of their sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They took their sin seriously. They took their obedience seriously. They took what's really important seriously. They have been sanctified and nourished to full preparation through the preaching and the study of the Word of God. They didn't take it for granted. They didn't treat it as a little snack here and there. They couldn't get enough of it. Time for preparation will be over when the Lord Jesus Christ causes our eyes to close in death or when He appears, the instant He appears in the clouds of glory. The foolish virgins were not going to find oil dealers open at midnight. And in the very same way, on that day, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of our only hope in Christ, in the hearing of those who were hard-hearted, in the hearing of those who continue to reject it, it will sound no more. Very simply, it'll be too late. There will be no more warnings. Sometimes as parents, we give our children way too many warnings. One day, the warning bell is going to stop ringing. And it's not as if someone can pay a late penalty and still be excused and keep on moving forward. But today is is still the day of salvation. Today. We don't know about tomorrow. We don't even know about tonight. We don't know if our God is going to gather us together here tonight, or all of us. Today, the door to the eternal wedding feast is still open. But when Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, comes to take His bride, His church, to Himself, that door will be quickly shut, and therefore we are to be always ready, finally then, because of the irreversible outcome. Verse 10, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. There is a twofold comfort for the child of God, believe it or not, in the words, and the door was shut. In the very same way, a horror for those who are not truly prepared. The emphasis in the original Greek is on the word shut. The idea, boys and girls, is to shut permanently. However you can envision it, whether you think of, you know, pouring 100 feet of concrete on it, welding it shut, you name it, the door is shut permanently, never, ever, ever to be open again. And the twofold comfort is this. On the one hand, the believers will be shut in to the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus, never, ever to be removed from His presence. And on the other hand, the other part of that comfort is that all who are unholy, all who are untrue, all unbelievers, all sin will be shut out. Shut out. Never again to have contact with God or His redeemed people. It's a picture of Noah and those inside the ark, closed behind the door by the hand of God, versus those who were shut out and perished on the outside. Or think about the parable of the rich man Lazarus, and Father Abraham said to the rich man, "No, there's a great chasm eternally fixed between here and there. No one can cross over." The unprepared will demonstrate their ignorance, pounding on the door, begging to be let in. And again, this is one of those times where we got to be careful, because the Bible clearly tells us, that leaves the impression that they're sympathetically crying and banging. But the Bible lets us know in another place that they will be screaming, crying out for the rocks and the mountains to cover them from the presence of the glory of the Lord. I agree with those who say what we ought to understand here with their pounding and begging is that they can't get in. It is simply impossible. They who despise the grace of God's call to repent and believe mistakenly believe that they can enter glory without grace. Jesus addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did these things. Notice, we did these things for you. Oh, we were busy for you. They think that they deserve to enter on their own merit, only to hear, "I do not know you." I'll let that penetrate, beloved, piercing words from the mouth of the only Savior. To the foolish, in essence, He will say, "I never knew you. You were never my own. I never loved you." And maybe worst of all, "I never died for you." By the fact that they are unprepared, they give evidence that they never knew His voice. Those who come empty-handed on that day, with hands not filled by the Holy Spirit, with the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be left stranded. The foolish virgins in the parable ignored their responsibility to be prepared. Theirs was a checklist theology, if you will. "Well, I did this, I did that, I did the other thing." It's all about what they did. But they failed to take their sin and obedience and trust of heart and the nourishment of the Word of God seriously. They ignored the responsibility to be prepared. They never knew the announcement was going to be so unexpected. They had no clue that when the bridegroom came, time would run out. They never imagined once the door was shut, it would never be opened again. But we know. Each and every one of us, boys and girls, you too. You have heard it this morning. We know it. You have heard it. Has this word penetrated your ears? And even more so, has it penetrated your heart? Are you prepared for the day the Lord calls you home? Or when He comes in the clouds of glory? If you think, well, I'm not that bad, I'll be all right, as I've heard some say to me, you are deceived. Not some here, please don't misunderstand. But you are deceived and you are on dangerous ground. And please, please understand that an I'll get by attitude will fail you. Boys and girls and young people, many at a young age, in every age, especially in the teenage years of life, they simply say, you know, I'm going to worry about that later. Yeah, I've heard it all. I'm going to worry about that later. I've got plenty of time. I'll worry about making a public profession or publicly embracing Christ later on. There's too much worldly fun to be had for me right now. No. Please remember that as we've been considering from 1 John, we all have some sort of a relationship with the Lord. Either we belong to Him by faith and enjoy His favor, or you don't belong to Him. And His wrath is still against you, and it is just waiting to consume you. Don't wait. Nobody knows the day or the hour. And the point is not to scare you into believing. Not at all. Because for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no fear. There's comfort. There's no need to fear death, no matter how it happens, and no matter at what age it comes. No need to fear. It may be a car accident like on 36 with Rebecca Kunst. It may be a massive stroke at 48 years old for the Rockford City Manager. It may be a heart attack like my high school friend at 53 years old. We simply don't know. And please hear this. There is absolutely no guarantee that any one of us will be given any sort of warning. There's no guarantee that any one of us will have a long, drawn-out illness that will end in our death, but yet we'll have time to set things straight with the Lord. We don't have that guarantee. Don't look for it. Don't wait for it. Please embrace the words of Isaiah again. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And one guarantee you have at this moment and this moment only is that He can be found today, right now. And His is such a precious guarantee. And by His grace, believers live in the joy of that salvation today that looks at the so-called fun of this world and sees it for what it really is. It sees the danger. I'm not talking about those things that God's people can without worrying, and engage in. But you know what I mean. It sees that worldly fun, and it sees the danger of it and says, I don't need that. It's not worth it. Because my joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He gives me plenty of enjoyment living in Him and living for Him. We all have hobbies, and we all have interests and even occupations that consume our time and attention, and oftentimes a great deal of it. May those things serve our preparation. There's a lot more we can say about that, and I don't have time. The heavenly bridegroom, beloved, prepares His people by reminding us, I died for your sins that you might be saved, but I'm no longer dead. I live. And because I live, you too shall live, because I'm coming again. Therefore, dear congregation, are you ready? Are you watching? Are you excited? What will he find you doing when he comes again? Let's pray together.